Good afternoon, everyone. In the mid to late 60s in the first century AD, Christianity experienced great difficulties. Nero was emperor of the Roman Empire, and he mercilessly tortured Christians, feeding them to lions during gladiator matches and other such atrocities. It was also a time of mounting tension between Rome and Jerusalem. In only a few years, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, 70 AD. And within the communities of Christians, new views on doctrines were also circulating. And it's at this time, somewhere in the mid to late 60s AD, that most researchers place the composition of the Book of Jude. Within the social turmoil that existed within the Christian community, there was also spiritual upset, for the focus had shifted away from Scripture, away from doctrine, giving place to individuals of influential personality with dreams and supposed special insight into the doctrines of Christianity. Jude recognized this growing corruption within the church, and he writes his epistle to urge the church to fight for the doctrine that they had been taught through Scripture. Jude uses strong language against those who would twist the sound teachings of Scripture, calling those who were involved false teachers, loud-mouthed boasters, and he says that these people pervert the grace of God, that they deny Jesus Christ as Lord. He says that they use their dreams as a source of inspiration and reject authority within the church, that they show favoritism to gain advantage, and they cause divisions in our worldly people devoid of the Spirit of God. Now, regardless of when exactly this epistle was written, Jude's epistle speaks against the corruption of doctrine and redirects Christians to stay grounded in Scripture. So today we're going to read through the book of Jude, and we're going to heed his message to fight for the teachings that have been delivered to us. The title of this message is Jude and the Necessity of Doctrine. Jude and the Necessity of Doctrine. We can start flipping over to Jude just before the book of Revelation. And we're basically going to go through this epistle in a verse-by-verse fashion, but in order to firmly set the premise of what Jude is combating in this epistle, let's go ahead and read verse 4 to start off with. So Jude, the first chapter, and only chapter, verse 4. Jude says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." He says that they've crept in. They've come into these congregations and they're causing problems. And so what we're going to see is that in order to expose these people for what they truly are, Jude will use scriptural example after scriptural example. And by doing this, he reinforces over and over again that the doctrines, the teachings from Scripture, that is what people have to use in order to properly identify truth from lie, teacher from false prophet, and right from wrong. So we'll back up to verse 1, and we'll start in Jude, verse 1. It starts off saying, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." So it's evident here that the author is Jude, and it's interesting that he chooses to indicate who he is by tying himself to his brother, his full-blood brother, James. Jude was a very common name at the time, so in order to indicate which Jude was writing this letter, he wants to tie a familial connection. But instead of saying that he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, he humbly says, I am the brother of James. Continuing on, he says, to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. It's evident that his audience is indeed a group of believers called by God, members within the body of Christ. But this phrase here, beloved in God, is very interesting because the grammar that he uses in this word structure carries a special emphasis. The word beloved means, obviously, that God loves them, but the specific grammatical use here is what's called the perfect tense. And what the perfect tense does is it describes an action that's previously occurred, but the effect of the action is still felt. So like a stone cast into a pond, though the action of casting the stone is completed, the impact still continues as seen in the ripples. And so if you take that example, that analogy, and apply it here, the action of God loving to the congregation has occurred, and that love is still affecting, still impacting the church of God. Though heretics have crept in, God is still invested in guiding this body of believers to victory. And to paraphrase Paul, I am convinced that neither angels nor rulers nor anything else in creation is able to separate us from the love of God. Jude is going to get into some very aggressive discussion and correction, but he wants to establish up front, first and foremost, you need to remember that God is working with you in love in order to guide the body of Christ to victory. And he moves into the second verse, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And it's easy to kind of gloss over these three words as if it's just kind of a nice thing to say in an introduction in order to transition from introduction to the actual body of the epistle. But as we've already discussed, there were doctrinal problems that were developing within the churches, and there were influential persons causing divisions within those congregations. And Jude says here that he wants the church to have peace, love, and mercy. But consider this. Can a congregation be at peace if people are pulling one another into conflicting doctrines? Can a congregation be filled with love if people of strong personalities, influential personalities, are being divisive? Can a congregation be filled with mercy if they are leaving God's word for dreams and visions? Jude didn't just write these words for the sake of transitioning in his letter. Rather, these are attributes and these are blessings that Jude wanted for the church, attributes that the church needed, but the congregations needed to fight to secure the sound doctrines that they had if these blessings were to come. He moves in then to verse 3, and he said, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. He was eager to write about that, common salvation. And this reminds me of those letters that we get from headquarters in Allen or the In Accord videos that we get. They are encouraging and they focus on the bond that we have as brethren and the work of the church. Very exciting things, talking about unity and such. And in a similar way, Jude wants to write about the common salvation that the believers share. But instead, that letter gets put on hold. That letter has to be put on hold. He continues and he says, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith. And this word necessary here, according to the New English Translation commentary, often expresses urgency or distress. He felt it necessary. He wanted to talk about everything that we share in common, this common faith and unity, but it is necessary, it is urgent, and out of a fear of distress, that instead of discussing camaraderie, what we have to do now is to wake up. What we have to do now is to wake up and to contend for the faith that it says was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's consider here this word faith that it talks about. The word faith. Jude's main concern is that the church contend for this faith. So it's important that we understand what that word means. According to Mounce's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words, which he could have surely found a shorter title for, he says there are several definitions for the word faith, one of which is the act of believing. For example, the woman that was plagued with this flow of blood, Jesus says, "Your faith, your act of believing has made you well." Or consider Hebrews 11, which, to paraphrase, assured in what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Another definition of faith, conviction or certainty of belief, a focus on the effect that belief has, such as when Jesus talked about casting a mountain into the sea by the faith of a mustard seed. And these all depend on context in order to determine what nuance of flavor is carried in the word faith. Another definition is the Christian doctrine or collection of beliefs. And one of the common verses that we look at in 1 Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. And that concerns the set of doctrine or collection of beliefs. And it's that last definition that best suits the context of Jude. Because Jude focuses his attention not on the congregation's lack of belief, but rather the need to address a twisting of doctrine. Address the faith. Address that. So he says that against these false teachers and heresies, the church must contend for the faith, for the true doctrines, the true understandings, the true teachings that have been delivered to them. And the word contend is also interesting because we look at that and it says, okay, well, he wants maybe for them to just brush up on what they've been taught. You should be reminded of this. Or remember the things that have previously been written in other epistles. No, there's this word for contend here. Contend, which in the Greek comes from the word meaning to fight or to strive earnestly. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Just saying, hey, you need to be fighting, striving, contending for the faith wasn't enough for Jude. And the grammar in this part of Scripture uses what's called an intensive form. That word uses an intensive form, which, as you expect, makes the word more intense. So Jude thus emphasizes with even a stronger degree one should be contending, striving, fighting for the faith, for the doctrine delivered. And this faith, this set of doctrinal beliefs, has been set in stone, codified, finalized, as it says, once and for all, delivered to the saints. Which is an important concept to keep in mind for their audience and for ours. Regardless of what anyone else is going to write, regardless of what anyone else is going to see in a vision or in a dream, if it doesn't harmonize with the doctrine that God has revealed, then it wasn't to be used for spiritual instruction. If it doesn't align with the truth of God, if it doesn't align with what is revealed in Scripture, if it doesn't align with our doctrines, it is not to be used for spiritual direction. And this was a problem in the congregations that Jude is addressing. You move into verse 4 and we see these people that are perpetuating the issue. For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago, it says, were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This type of people was indeed prophesied before. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Grace perverted into a license for sinning, which Paul warned against in the book of Romans. Do we have grace that sin might abound? Surely not. God had extended this grace and mercy unto us who have sinned, and when we stumble in sin, the expectation was repent, receive mercy. However, something else was going on here. Presuming that one can do whatever they want as long as they say, I'm sorry, that, or later saying, I will repent of this later at some other time, and that'll kind of clear off whatever I was doing. That is one of those false doctrines that apparently was circulating here, treating God's grace like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It says, like we read earlier, who were perverting the grace of God into sensuality. Verse 5 then says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." So their understanding had apparently begun to slip. Their understanding had slipped because they had been drifting away from Scripture. The verse before, which said the very Scripture that had once and for all been delivered to the saints. There was an established understanding, but here we have this problem. I have to remind you again, although you once fully knew it. It says, the Lord, or in other translations, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Which Paul also attests to in saying that those in the wilderness drank from the spiritual rock, that was Christ. But they were destroyed because they did not believe. The Israelites saw God's miracles firsthand and were given the law and yet would not conform. They would not follow God. So we see Jude using examples of Scripture, drawing lessons from ancient Israel, and then extending those to application for the New Testament church. All to emphasize that we cannot drift from scriptural base, because that is how one's faith weakens and thus reliance upon God begins to fade. Jude continues this thought, moving into verse 6. And he says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment of the great, or until the great day of judgment." This verse expresses the fact that angels, who are spirit beings that knew God, were in that spiritual realm with God, left their position. They left their position, which was already one of authority. But they left it, and as a result, they were bound, kept in chains, and restrained and imprisoned until that upcoming day of judgment occurs. So like the nation of Israel that was before the presence of God in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke or cloud, these angels had also once been in the presence of God, having known God, and yet did not remain grounded and left their position and forsook that relationship. Their current state of imprisonment serves as an example and warning, their day is coming. This concept of having already fallen and now awaiting judgment is also a warning to Christians. It brings to mind such scriptures as Hebrews 6, which says, "It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt." Jude continues this warning and this exhortation to stay grounded in Scripture, getting into verse 7. He again draws from a scriptural example. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And some commentaries really struggle with this, because the first part of verse 7 says, "just as," which links the previous scripture about angels to this one about Sodom and Gomorrah, and you get off all sorts of crazy theories and such. But the overriding theme between these two verses is one of judgment. The angels served as an example of forthcoming, still coming judgment, their current state of imprisonment serving as an example and warning that their day is still coming. But in like manner, Sodom and Gomorrah are certainly an example of judgment as well. Their example, however, is one of the final outcome, complete and utter destruction by fire. So you see both examples of judgment. All to what purpose, though? All to what purpose? Jude is drawing insight from Scripture, using sound doctrine as the basis for his teaching. Exodus supplied the understanding that the Israelites died in the wilderness out of stubbornness and rebellion, and Genesis supplies the understanding about Sodom and Gomorrah. And 2 Peter supplies the understanding that the angels are being kept in chains until judgment. Which is interesting because it's a New Testament example possibly being used in the 60s AD, which means that Jude considered the quotations from Peter to be Scripture. Not just another letter circulating around, but considered the writing of his fellow apostle as scriptural teaching. Jude is motivated to reinforce the understanding, the principles, the doctrine that the congregations had already received. And he's motivated to remind the church of their reliance on Scripture, not private interpretation or visions. And it continues on in verse 8. Yet in like manner, so he's going to link these people. It says, yet in like manner, these people also, those that had come into the congregations causing all these problems, he links those to the three examples that we had just seen. He ties the connection in with those who had infiltrated the congregations. So like the Israelites that didn't believe, it reinforces what Jude had already established about these people, that they have denied their only Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Or like the angels awaiting the judgment, possibly that they had themselves fallen from the ability to repent because they had tasted of that heavenly gift, they had partaken of the Holy Spirit and had rejected it. Or like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the verse 4, it already said that these were people perverting the grace of God into sensuality, which he names as the main sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in the previous verse, or at least the sin that he wanted to address in this letter. So it says, yet in like manner, these people also relying on dreams. Their understanding isn't coming from Scripture. He establishes where their understanding is coming from. It's coming from dreams, impressive personalities, carefully chosen words, charisma. But none of that trumps Scripture. None of that trumps Scripture. And when the people claim that Scripture supports their statements, it is our responsibility, as it was theirs, to examine Scripture and see if these things are so. Scripture is our foundation. It says they reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. And then moving on, it says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It's an interesting story that Jude uses to convey a simple point, that even angels aren't supposed to go beyond the authority or the role that God ascribes to them. Michael wouldn't slander the devil, but rather acknowledged the sovereignty, the complete control that God had and the power that he had. The Lord rebuke you. Michael wouldn't rely on himself. He wouldn't lean on his own understanding. He wouldn't take it upon himself to do the rebuking, but rather the Lord rebuke you. God is God. He was to be respected as God. And we acknowledge him as the source of discernment and justice and judgment and leave those things in his hands. The source of this account is unknown. It's largely considered an anecdotal story used by the church. So in exercising discernment of doctrine and preaching, does this story align with the rest of Scripture? Yes, absolutely. Consider what it said in Romans. Never avenge yourself, for it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. I will repay. You move into verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoned animals, understand instinctively. So here we address the underlying problem with separation from Scripture. The underlying problem when one is separated from Scripture is you begin to rely on your own understanding, your own perception, or your own emotional state, or anything apart from the Word of God that leaves you to instinct. It leaves you with just impulse, which Jude likens to that of an unreasoned animal. Yes, the human mind is vastly creative and insightful, but we know what a destructive weapon it can be in the wrong hands. Solomon wisely recorded that famous proverb, "Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart." Jude continues here and he says, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain." What did Cain do? He let emotion rule himself instead of following God. God said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." But Cain followed his emotions. And the lesson that Jude extends is that we can't allow emotions to rule us or determine our actions. Follow Scripture. Follow Scripture. It continues on. It says, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam, since he couldn't directly curse the nation, he decided to lead Israel into sin and entice them with that. He realized that if he couldn't get at Israel directly, he could cause them to sin, and that would harm the nation and damage their relationship with God, who was the one protecting them. Revelation reveals that Israel ate food sacrificed to idols and engaged in sexual rituals, this pagan worship, which did indeed damage their relationship. Revelation 2 verse 14 mentions that. So Jude sees this connection between Balaam leading Israel to sin and the false teachers in the Christian congregations. And he moves forward and he says, and those that perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah, who didn't see that God himself had appointed leadership within the nation of Israel. Moses was to lead the congregation. That was established. And then the subdivisions of Levites all had their different roles appointed by God. Who would carry what the order was, and how everything would be packaged together and moved in regards to the tabernacle. They all had their different roles. But Korah and his followers conclude that God was wrong in placing Moses and in placing Aaron on top of it all. Jude sees the disrespect towards leadership within the Christian congregations and ties it back to the rebellion of Korah. Cain, Balaam, Korah, all biblical examples. What is Jude stressing? Use Scripture, use firmly established doctrine. Discern what is going on around you through the lens of Scripture. At the beginning of the letter, Jude said he was going to appeal to the church to contend, to fight for the faith, those doctrines, those beliefs that we know from Scripture. Jude then moves into a series of verses describing how problematic these false teachers had become. You read here and it talks about them being either stained garments or hidden wreaths at their love feasts, which is likely an allusion back to a Passover service. And they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds. And we can just kind of scroll through this part right here and hit the highlights. It calls them wandering stars with whom gloom and utter darkness has been reserved forever. And it says in verse 14 that Enoch spoke of them, saying that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken of against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. This was directly impacting the people of God because false doctrine, that was just contrary to Scripture, was spreading, and false teachers were gaining an audience. They were gaining an audience, and Jude saw the problem coming, and he said, I want to write to you about how wonderful things are, and I want to write to you about the common faith that we share together, the understanding, that which binds us together as brothers and sisters. But I can't do that. I have to warn you. I have to tell you to strive for the faith that's been delivered. He continues here. You move down then to verse 18, he basically says that they said to you in the last time there would be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And thus, by extension, he's saying this is what's happening now. It was said to you, and I'm telling you this has come to pass. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, use these. And we're familiar with the idea of praying in the Holy Spirit. Paul even made mention of it in Romans 8:26, about how the Holy Spirit helps us when we don't know what to pray for, and it intercedes for us, not as a person. The idea being that when we can't find the words to express what is in our hearts, God understands. God understands what we are wanting to communicate, and somehow the Holy Spirit is involved in that conveyance. You move into verse 21. So he said, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So by praying in the Spirit and building ourselves up in sound doctrine, we keep ourselves in that close relationship with God, that we may be found so doing at His return. And this word here, waiting for, or as how the New English Translation puts it, anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's not saying that God or Jesus Christ are withholding mercy right now if we're anticipating it. Rather, the result of that mercy, the eternal life, is still yet to come. And we are all awaiting that time with great anticipation. The time when the dead are raised and it fulfills the promise that He made to us that He would never leave us or forsake us. Continuing into verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. In Christianity, there is always this expectation that we take care of one another. It says, have mercy on those who doubt. There will be times of weak faith that we will all experience. There will be times of waning obedience. There will be times of weak commitment because we are not yet perfect. However, we are never to use that as an excuse. Jude already warned against those who are using the grace of God as a license to sin, but going on to perfection is an expectation. And in times of spiritual need, it says that we are to be here for one another with encouragement and with strength. It goes on to say, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Showing mercy with fear, or in other words, respect for God and the seriousness with which He takes His instruction for our calling, and an alertness that we ourselves don't fall into sin in the process of trying to help someone. And then hating even the garment stained by flesh. It's metaphorical language, but the stain representing an outcome or the effect of sin. There was a garment, it's now been stained. There's an outcome, there's an effect there. And God hates sin. And if we were to hate even the stain on the garment, then He hates all evil that extends from the act of sinning, all that comes from those things. So even if the outcome of a sin seems beneficial, or like the situation, though sin was involved, turned out for the best, it's still a stain and has to be acknowledged as such. He then concludes this epistle, focusing on what makes Christian growth truly possible, and what makes Christian understanding available in the first place, and the glory and honor that are rightly owed to those that have given us the calling that we share in. He says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude's epistle may be short, but these words are strong and powerful, filled with emphasis on establishing ourselves in the doctrines that we have obtained from Scripture and Scripture alone. May we heed Jude's teachings and contend for the faith, earnestly strive, fight for that faith that has once and for all been delivered to all the saints.